All right, so we're continuing with our 2017 year review. I don't imagine it will go past today. I'm sure that we will be able to finish it up today. But last week we began our year review on being doers of the word. Like I said, we've learned so much over the past few years, but the scripture tells us that knowledge puffs up and love edifies, right? And so we love, of course, as we have discovered this past year, and as I spent time with it last week, you can see it's really the pivotal issue that draws our heart into being doers. All the religion, all the determination, all the I'm tired of not going forward in my relationship with God, all of those things only have a small motivating factor to them. They don't last long. But the only thing that can really take you through is our love for God, which He is the one that sponsors in our heart. The Bible tells us in Romans that God has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Amen? And again, I told you before, the Woos translation of that passage actually says that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad His love in our heart, and even to the point of still, even now, flooding it by His Spirit who has been given to us. So, I mean, we haven't just received a little bit of the love of God. And not only is it something that we received in the past, but the scripture says it's something that is in the continuous present, even now, is flooding it. So it's not like we are in a lack of the love of God in our heart. We just may be in a lack of tapping into it, paying attention to it, acknowledging it, believing that that work is being done in our heart. It's God who works in us, causing us to will and do after His good pleasure. Amen? So we are continuing this review this week, and we will where we left off last week, which is with the circle of remembering. As you remember, that's what I left off with last week, was the circle of remembering. But before we do that, let's make our profession. Blessed am I.
Blessed am I.
For I have eyes to see. And ears to hear, and I anticipate God's power in my life, not just to will, but to do according to His good pleasure in my life. Now, okay, so I'm going to pick up with, I think it was slide number 17 or 18 is where we left off last time. And that was in, of course, still in James. When that was with the circle of remembering, which I don't actually show on the slide, but the circle of remembering we have to have because of this right here. We have a tendency to forget three things in particular. James brings that up in James, the first chapter, verse 22 through 24, when he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, they are like one observing their natural face in a mirror. For they observe themselves, go away, and immediately forget what kind of people they are." Now, observing yourself has got three different ways of looking at it. You observe yourself as a human in general. That is, in other words, in my tendency towards falling. The Bible says that you are dust. Isn't that right? And Paul, in all of his striving and all of his growth and all of his development in Christ, didn't in any way have confidence in his flesh. Not only did he not have confidence in his Jewishness towards salvation, but he didn't have any confidence in his own ability to remain and do what was right. I remember we read in Romans, the seventh chapter, many times where Paul made the very candid disclosure about his own inner struggle, that the thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the thing that I hate, that I find myself habitually practicing. Oh, wretched man that I am, right? So, Paul wasn't able to steer his flesh towards constant obedience just by trying harder. He had flesh. And remember, Jesus said it to his disciples who had good intentions. These men, you know, certainly more than those that were around him, loved the Lord, didn't they? I mean, Jesus was not exactly always a popular guy. He garnished an awful lot of opposition and hatred from the religious elite of his day, didn't he? And really, they had to know that there was at least a way in which it was possible that Jesus could be at variance with Rome itself, not because he taught against Rome or its leadership, but, you know, if they really believed he was the Messiah and was king of the Jews, a conflict with Rome would have been inevitable, right? And so I say that to say that there was enough love in the hearts of the disciples to stick it out with Jesus, even though they knew there had to be some amount of danger associated with it. Are you following?
Yes.
They had some skin in the game, and like Jesus said, even when Jesus knew that the greatest majority of those that followed him was offended by his statement that you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can have no part with me, it did not drive his disciples away. Amen? And nowhere in the passage does it indicate that they weren't offended as well. In fact, it insinuates in a modicum of a way that they may have been offended. But the question that Peter said in response was, where would we go? You have the words of life. That much I know. And that gave him staying power, didn't it?
Yes.
So there's a certain amount of love there. But even with these men, Jesus in the garden said, you know, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And it's something that we forget, isn't it? You know, we get sometimes overconfident. And Paul said, you know, whoever stands, let them take heed lest they fall. All of those are playing into this first statement right here. We forget sometimes that we're dust. We forget sometimes that we are not only able to, but prone to fall away. And so, you know, and that doesn't mean that we have faith in our falling awayness. It's not that. It's just that what God wants us to not be, he doesn't want you to walk unaware of that. He wants you to be, keep that in your mind so that your dependency is upon Christ and not on your own efforts. Amen. So one thing that we notice when we look in the mirror, the image that we have reflecting back to us is that we are creatures, not the Creator. That we are made of dust. We are not on the other side yet, right? And so there is still a weak flesh attached to us. The second thing that we notice when we look in the mirror, the other self, if you will, that we see, is that we see our physical actions, our physical tendencies. When I look in the Word of God, I see sometimes who Christ is. And while there's a part of me that recognizes that's who I am as well, I also trip over the stumbling block of my flesh and realize that's not how Mark always acts. Amen?
Yeah.
And so the other image I see in the mirror is my natural image.
Yeah.
How I act as opposed to who I am.
Yeah.
Anybody understand what that's like,
yes.
Right? You know, I know the nobility that's in my heart. I also know the lack of nobility that sometimes I walk. And that is a source of discouragement for the child of God. Any child of God that takes their love and their walk with God seriously, that is a source of continual bombardment against their mind if they're paying attention at all, unless they're living in some type of delusion. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us or encourage us to live in that awareness, and because if we do, we're going to continue to fall into it. But he does not want you to be ignorant of it either. Amen? Because if you do, you're not taking heed and you will fall.
Yeah.
Amen?
Right.
So the other image I see in the mirror is not just my own humanness, but my personal actions. Amen? Mm-hmm. My personal actions do not always line up with what I see in the perfect law of liberty. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
And then the last thing that I see when I go into the Word of God is I sometimes will forget who I really am. In all three cases, when I walk away from the Word of God, not remembering is my problem. Not remembering, when I go to the Word of God and I see what it tells me to do, I can sometimes be encouraged, like, that's me today, Lord. I love you so much, and I'm going to walk in your ways, and I'm going to honor you today. I'm so excited. And I walk away from the Word of God, and I get my eyes on the goal of living like Christ and getting my eyes off of Christ. Because I've got this goal out here.
Yes.
And the goal
yes.
is performance, not a person. And I forget that I'm easy to fall,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
And I begin to get overconfident and my emotional state is going to pull me through and I'm going to be a victor.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Right.
Or, you know, I forget that, you know, and we don't do this a lot, but sometimes we will forget that, you know what, that same area has been tracking you all of your life and you've failed every time. You know? And you walk away with great confidence as though somehow, even though I'm not doing anything different, today's going to be different. Well, no, it's not. If you don't change, your pattern's not going to change. So I walk away from the mirror, forget what kind of my actions had been, and I'm going to wind up repeating it, right?
Yeah.
And the last way is, like what he just said, I forget who I am. That when I look into the perfect law of liberty, I see reflected back to me the image that I have in Christ. Let's go ahead and take a look at that real quickly. I had not intended to turn there, but go ahead and turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, which addresses this third one. And in all honesty, it's very likely that this third one is really the one James had in view on some level, though it's clear he also had behavior in view because his whole book's about behavior. So in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul writing here and comparing the Old Testament law with New Testament grace. And by that, he did not really, he wasn't talking about what God said. He was talking about the covenant in which God said it. Are you following?
Okay.
Is there tracking with me or no?
Yeah.
In other words, when he brings up the law, he's not talking about the things written in the law, because the things written in the law still apply.
Right.
Don't they?
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
But he's talking about the method. My method of having interaction with God in the past was based purely upon performance.
Right.
My acceptance with God is based on how I perform. My standing with God is based on how I perform. My everything is all centered down on my actions, right? I bring my own righteousness based on what I do, right? And of course, that's impossible. It's not going to work. And under the new covenant, the words of encouragement of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart have not changed. They're all still there. But how the covenant that I have with him has changed, hasn't it?
Yeah.
What God says has not changed. His standard for what is right has not changed. But my ability to live it has changed radically. Because now I'm no longer spiritually dead, I'm alive spiritually. And the body that used to have dominion over me no longer has dominion over me. I am not a slave to my body anymore. It couldn't be any more radically different. Are you following? So that's what Paul's talking about more than the actual words of the law itself. So looking here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think any things as being from ourselves, for our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Right?
Yeah.
The handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, that will kill you, won't it?
Yeah.
It's a list, it's a to-do list.
Yeah.
If you do these things, you will find yourself acceptable to me, and if you fail in any one part, you're guilty of all of it.
Right.
Well, that's a pretty steep thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
How many of us can say we've gone one day ever without being guilty of at least part of one of them?
Right.
You know what I mean? So, I mean, that's a big deal, right? And he says here, but the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was fading away. We're going to begin to see some of that in the book of Exodus. We almost grazed upon that passage this last week in Exodus. Moses was about to go up there to the top of the mountain and receive the law. And remember, when he came down from spending time with God, it says that his face shone like the sun. So they had to wear a veil over his face, right? So the children of Israel could not steadily look at him. Amen? And that's what Paul was making reference to here. So excuse me, in verse 8 it says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? If the ministry of condemnation was glorious, then how will the ministry of grace not be much more glorious, right? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of right standing with God exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, in that the glory that you and I right now have continues to grow in impetus. It grows from glory to glory, whereas before it displayed glory, but then it spiraled down to death because of my actions. Now it moves us from glory to glory, from glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord, right? Yeah. Verse 11, for if what was passing away was glorious, what remains and what we have today in our current possession is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such expectation, the question is, do you? Right?
Yes.
If you maintain this expectation in your heart, the scripture says that you will purify yourself even as he is pure. I'll be a doer. If I'll just maintain this hope, if I'll just maintain this expectation, I will find myself making myself pure. I'll be surprised sometimes by my own actions. I'll get to the end of my day and think, wow, look at that. I have spiritual growth and I don't even know how it happened, right? If I'll just maintain this hope. He says, therefore, since we have such great hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who had to put a veil over his face and the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened, for until this same day, that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away only in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, the veil lies upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord. See, now, what was I saying a minute ago? You look in the perfect law of liberty and then you think, you know what? Because of my exuberance, because of my excitement, I'm going to go forward today and there's not going to be the mistakes I made yesterday. But I haven't changed because I've set my goal as my actions rather than a person. Right?
Right.
Well, what I just did is I put myself back under the law again.
Right.
Are you following?
Right.
Well, what does he say here? Let's look at the wording there. He says, nevertheless, when one turns to
the Lord.
The Lord.
That
means decidedly away from the letter.
Yeah.
I turn my attention away from my goal of actions to my goal of the person of Christ. Amen? When one turns to the Lord, then the veil's taken away. I can see clearly now. The veil has always been the flesh. The Bible tells us that. That's my stumbling block between where I am and where I want to be is my flesh. Isn't that right? And that what Jesus acknowledged about his own disciples? Your spirit's willing. I acknowledge that. I can see it in you guys. But your flesh is so weak. Well, if I want to get past that veil, if I want to get past that stumbling block, then I need to quit looking at my behavior and start looking at my Savior. Amen?
Yeah.
And when I set my gaze upon him, when one turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Amen?
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus. Now, I understand that in context, he's particularly talking about the gospel, but this is part of the gospel. I wasn't just saved. I am being saved.
Hallelujah.
Isn't it true? My spirit is born again. The seed of Christ remains in me. I cannot give birth to sin from my new nature. That's not possible. But my flesh, that's a different story. It does sin all the time. My soul has a tendency to fluctuate between whether it's going to be loyal to my spirit or loyal to my flesh. Right?
Yeah.
I know that you guys have no connective tissue with that whatsoever.
Oh.
But he says here, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. In other words, I'm taking my eyes away from the letter and turning it to the Spirit. Right? And then what is the comparison he gave earlier? He says that the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives
life.
Amen? Jesus, what did Jesus teach from?
The law.
The law. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Now, he did not teach legalism,
right.
But he taught from the law, didn't
yes,
he?
It did.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the only Bible he had, yeah. Right? And yet, what did Jesus say? The words that I speak unto you are spirit and life.
Right.
Was it because the material changed? No.
It's
same material.
Right.
It wasn't the material wasn't the problem.
Right.
Was it?
Right.
So with this, what do we have? He says, if you will turn your attention to the Spirit, the letter that used to bring death will be quickened and now give life. Amen?
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's not that there was a problem with the Word of God. The word of God has never been a problem. The law was not broken. We were. Amen?
Yeah.
But what does he go on to say? He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. Same terminology that James used, right? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. So now when I look into the Word of God, that third potential is also there. And that is, I go to the Word of God and I see who I am. Now this is a large problem in circles like the Grace Movement, who largely live in denial. Because they recognize, well, now that I am born again, all things are of God. And so they pay so much attention to that, that they pay no attention to these two things. And their life is not any more godly than before. It just feels more free than it did before.
Yeah.
Are you guys tracking with me at all?
Yeah.
I mean, some of the most increasing in ungodliness people that I know are part of the Grace Movement. People that 4 or 5 years ago would have sooner bit their tongue off than to say a cuss word, now cuss freely. They don't have a problem with it. They don't see anything wrong with it. And yet, in the same book of James, he said, this right here is proof positive that I know that you have absolutely no devotion towards Christ at all if you can't control without what comes out of your mouth. Right?
Yes.
Amen?
Yeah.
So has just focusing on this done them a lot of good? No. You need to be aware of all of these. Hello?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
But it is a truth that as I look into the perfect law of liberty, I see myself in Christ. The glory of Christ is shining back at me when I look into the law. When I look into the Word of God, I don't just see how I don't act. I see who I am in Him. Right? But I have to hold both of those in perfect tension when I walk away. Because if I don't, I'll be a forgetful hearer. And I won't be a doer. Hello? Amen? If I don't walk away aware of who I am, but knowing what I often have a tendency to act like because of the weakness of my flesh, my tendency will be to try harder and make actions my goal rather than surrender to Christ my goal. Amen?
Yes.
Defeat is coming to a life near you if you continue like that. Amen?
Yes.
It's just the truth.
Yes.
Now, the solution to this, if the problem is forgetting, then the solution is what?
Remembering.
The answer is remembering. So the problem is forgetting. The answer is remembering and continuing. Now, I gave you, I went right to the circle of remembrance last week, but I'm going to give you a couple things just before that this week. Excuse me for coughing so much. I apologize. We have learned in this past year that God influences us towards His character. That kind of speaks to what I just spoke to you about a minute ago. See, the law written down was God's character, wasn't it? It is God's character. It's God's self-disclosure. not just the New Testament, but the entire Bible is God's personal self-disclosure. He reveals Himself, doesn't He? When He says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, He's revealing who He is, because the Father who spoke that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves the Holy Spirit with all of His heart, with all of His soul, with all of His might. Right?
Yeah.
And He says, and you'll have no other gods before me. God the Father places no one before the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, not even you. The Lord Jesus places no one before the Father and the Spirit, not even you. Right?
Right.
When God says that, you know, that you're not supposed to bear false witness, aren't you glad that God does not bear false witness about you?
Yeah.
In other words, He's not a liar. Right?
Yeah.
God does not murder, which includes He does not hate you. Amen?
Yeah.
God does not bear false witness. He does not lie. He does not, the list of those things are revealing an inward character of who God is. Are you following?
Yes.
Every single thing in the law reveals the character of God. And so now with that in mind, we understand that that God is always influencing us back towards His character. See, but if we are looking at the letter, we're looking at a checklist rather than a person. God does not influence you back towards legalism and trying harder. He influences you towards a person. He influences you towards His character by drawing near to you and you drawing near to Him. Amen?
Yeah.
And in the process of doing that, we are influenced by Him, and we become more like Him. Amen? So, God influences our character. He reminds us of who we are, that last thing in that list, right? It's not that God does not recognize your actions. Amen?
Yeah.
And he will bring those up too, won't he?
Oh, yeah.
We see that in the book of Revelation, right?
Yes.
In the book of Revelation, when he's writing to all the churches, he says, I know your works. Right?
Yes.
Now, I'm glad that God works the way he does, because if you read every one of those letters, the first thing he does is address the things he can praise about them. I know you're doing this right. I know you're doing that right. I know where you live and the influence of the world around you and how horrible it is, and yet you still kept yourself pure. And I'm so proud of you. Yet, nevertheless, I still have this against you.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
I mean, I like the fact that God does not hide from the hard conversations.
No.
Right? He praises you. He acknowledges where you got it right. Amen?
Yes.
But he also knows what you do.
Mm-hmm.
Amen?
Yes.
Amen?
Yeah.
But do you see how they're held in perfect tension?
Yeah.
God acknowledges everything that is good about you in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, he doesn't walk in denial of the things that you do. Amen? Both are true in the New Testament. And if you teach only half of that, you're teaching half a gospel, and therefore you are lying. You're telling something that is not true. So now the next one was the circle of remembering. And I put Dory in there because that's personally often how we live, right? We're always forgetting things. But it starts off with remembering, and it ends in remembering. So you start off with, if you want to quit forgetting, you need to remember. So it starts with a determination. I'm going to remember. The very fact that you even thought about it, you've already remembered something, haven't you?
Yeah.
Right? And who's the one that starts this process? If it's depending upon you, you never get there.
Right.
But we have an outside influence, namely the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Yeah.
Yes, amen.
By outside, I don't mean he's outside of you, though he
no.
is. He's also inside of you, but he's a different entity. Someone other than you is encouraging you to remember. That's where it starts. Then when he does bring things to your mind, you've got to make a decision to draw near, don't you?
Yes.
Now, if you don't, then you've broken the cycle and it's not going to spiral upward. You're going to continue spiraling downward.
Yeah.
But if I will draw near, then what winds up happening? It begins to create desire on the inside. I want to do this right thing. See, I mean, these all are interdependent upon one another, aren't they?
Yes. Yeah.
He quickens a remembrance on the inside of you, but in order for me to draw near, I have to have some type of desire. I have desire that draws me further, right? And as I do that, what winds up happening? As I give in to that desire, what winds up happening? It entices me towards more godliness. It works just like temptation does, doesn't it? Every man is tempted when he is
drawn away.
In this case, I'm drawing near. Right? Because in temptation, I'm being drawn away from God. If I'm going to walk righteously, I'm drawing near to him. Right? But every man is tempted. Every man is influenced towards behavior by either drawing near or drawing away. By it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Every man has, so each man is drawn away by what? Desires. And then enticed.
Yeah.
And when enticement gets to the point of full grownness in the heart, what does it give birth to? Actions. And I become a doer of either righteousness or unrighteousness. Amen?
Yeah.
And as I, if it begins to produce righteousness in me, what does it do? It brings my heart back again towards remembering what God has done. And then I draw closer and it creates more desire and it grows to a point of enticement and I wind up walking it. And what does that do? Create more remembrance. I call back to my mind all that God has done. The remembrance begins to take on more of a form of praise and worship, more than just a cold, stone cold kind of remembering. It's not so much factual now as much as it's rejoicing of the heart. In fact, let's go ahead and take a peruse over there to Psalm 27 real quickly. It's a passage the Lord gave me this morning.
There's a reason why it says in the Bible, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against you.
That's right. That's right. I've got to have it. I need to make it as the focus of my attention, right? And something that I call to mind regularly. David did this, didn't he?
Yes.
Called to mind the words of God. He meditated on it day and
night.
If it's not night, it's
day.
If it's not day, it's
night.
So 24 hours a day, he's calling it to his mind, isn't he? Right? I meditate on your word day and night. And if I will do that, I'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit. I'm a doer. Amen? In its season. My leaf also will not wither. And whatever I put my hand forth to do will prosper. Amen?
Yes.
Well, that's the testimony of a child of God. We go from victory to victory. Amen? And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even my relational trust in him. Amen? Now, in Psalm 27, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Notice where's his attention?
On the Lord.
On the Lord. It's not on, now the law told me this. Right?
Right.
Now, where's he drawing, where's the strength?
His personal.
His determination?
His personal.
His emotions?
No.
He says, the Lord is the strength of my life.
That's right.
I draw my doing from the Lord. He's the strength of my life. Amen? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. Well, why is that true? Because I declared the Lord to be my strength. I wasn't drawing upon Mark's strength, I was drawing upon the Lord's strength. And therefore, when the enemy was coming against me, they weren't just coming against me, they're coming against God. Coming against me is no big threat.
Right.
I'm easy pickings for the enemy.
Right.
But if I'm with the Lord, he can't take me out if he tries. He runs away, doesn't he? What does the Bible tell me? If I will submit to God and resist the devil, the enemy will flee from me. Right?
Yeah.
Though my enemy, when my enemy came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. Though an army should rise against me, my heart will not fear. I'm going to be aware. It doesn't say I walk in denial of the fact that I know that I'm weak. I'm not walking in denial of the fact that I know that yesterday I fell more times than I'd even like to even try to calculate. But this isn't yesterday, this is today. Right? And the Lord, I'm making the declaration, the Lord is the strength of my life today. Amen? His mercies are new every
morning.
Amen? And so I start off with clean slate today. Amen? In fact, my relationship with God, our covenant with God is such that my slate was clean before I laid my head on my pillow last night. Amen? Amen?
Yes.
Isn't it true?
Yes.
And he hands me a brand new bunch of tender loving kindness this morning.
Oh.
Now, why is that important? David said, it's your tenderness that has made me great.
Yes.
Your kindness has made me great. It's
yes.
made me excel. What does the Bible tell us in the book of Romans? It's the goodness of God that leads our hearts to a change of mind. Amen?
Yes.
It's not a gavel being slammed outside. Mark, you born again! I'm ticked off with you. That all that makes is Mark run and cower in a corner.
Amen.
And believe in my own defeat. And think how, you're right, I'm terrible. Get away from my presence. I become like a Peter. And I fall on my face and say, get out of my presence, for I'm a man of, I'm an unclean man. I'm like Isaiah who says, oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. But God's got something to say about that, doesn't he? You know, and he applies the blood, which is like the coal that came upon the altar, and it cleanses us, and it causes boldness in our soul that says, send me! The same one that a minute ago was saying, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and now saying, God, my lips are clean, send me, I'll be your spokesperson. Amen? It changes us. When our focus lifts off of us, see, what was it that Peter was looking at? What was Isaiah looking at? Their own actions. No wonder they were discouraged, right?
Yes.
But Jesus says, no, look at me. I am your life. I am your salvation. I am the strength of your life. Then he says here, though an army would encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war should break out against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired. Remembering, drawing near, what?
Desire.
One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I'm going to pour my seeking into.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's what I'm going to pour my seeking into. That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This is the difference between God being omnipresent and being manifestly present. Right?
Yeah.
He's present with the sinner. He's present with the devil. Right?
Yeah.
But I don't want that kind of present. I've got it, but that's not where I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied in his manifest presence.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
An interactive presence,
yeah.
Right? He says, I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to make inquiry in his temple. In other words, to have an open dialogue with God. To walk and talk with him in the cool of the day. Amen? This is essentially what he said. One thing I've desired is to go back to the garden and be like Adam and Eve and walk and talk with you and to behold your beauty and to ask you questions. Right? To grow in my relationship. I mean, isn't that really what he's saying? I want to grow in my relationship with you. I want to be intimate with you. I want to know your voice. Amen?
Yeah.
For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. Well, wait a minute. Inside the tabernacle, there was only one room. Isn't that right? What was it?
The Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies. That's where he dwelt. And where will he hide you?
Right there.
Right there. Right there. Why is that? Because it's the thing I sought, to dwell in your presence all the days of my life.
Yes.
Well, you want to be in my presence? Come on in. And he pulls the curtain back and invites you right in.
Love,
amen?
Love.
Amen. And then right, he says here, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up in honor above all of my enemies all around me. The word honor is actually in the Hebrew. It doesn't appear in your translation more than likely. But my head will be lifted up in honor above my enemies all around me. Though, in other words, the connotation there is, I've been placed here. I didn't earn this. I've been honored by God, and he placed me here.
Right.
You know, it's not a matter of I'm standing on that rock with my head held up in pride. My head is held up in humility and in the fact that I've been honored by my God above all my enemies all around me, and I'm not afraid of them. I'm not denying they're there. In fact, I can look them dead in the eye and have no fear. Because my God has lifted me up and my head is held in honor above my enemies all about me. Amen?
Amen.
So, in the past, you're running away from your past. And in the past, you're denying that, I'm not going to make that confession. I'm not weak. Well, yes, you are. Don't lie. Don't lie. Hello?
Yeah.
Did Paul admit that he was weak?
Yeah.
Was he just making a bad, terrible faith confession? No, he was being honest. I am weak. I mean, he finished the statement by saying that. But you can't, God's strength means nothing unless I embrace the fact that I'm weak. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
I have to first embrace that. And once I have, then I've opened the door wide open to receive the strength that comes only from God. The Lord is my salvation. He's the strength of my life. And that word that started, right?
Amen.
He says, and now my head is lifted up in honor above all my enemies round about me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joyful shouts in your tabernacle. Because you have honored me and you have given me the victory, I say, woohoo, in the presence of God.
Yes.
Not because I've tried harder and see, I finally did it, God. I've made you proud of me. Instead, it's quite the opposite. I've been brought to a place of absolute humility and overwhelmed at the goodness of God who's brought the victory when I could not secure it for myself. Amen? And it's brought a series of joyful shouts out of my heart in this tabernacle. Amen?
Yeah.
I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said in response to you, your face, Lord, I will seek.
Amen.
Are you seeing any of these steps in here?
Yeah.
What does he do? He starts off with, he sponsors the remembering. God says, David, I want you to remember something. Seek me. No. Stop looking at your enemy. Stop looking at your feeling. Stop looking at how you blew it over there. Your attention, right up here. Right up here. Look at me, right? I want you to remember, seek me. And David, the difference between the average person and the David is that David said, your heart I will seek. Right? Instead of hearing condemnation, he heard an invitation, right? And he responded, and that made all the difference, didn't it? Right?
Yes.
I mean, now you've heard the the poem that no one ever finishes. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, Two Roads to Divergent in Yellow Wood, and I've taken the one less traveled by, and that's made all the difference, right? Well, that's what David did. When he heard the word, seek my face, he did the different road. He said, you know what? Your face I will seek. I'll do it. And it did with him. Made all of the difference. Verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said in reply to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away your servant in anger. You have been my help. Now do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord himself will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Notice he never walks unaware of his enemy. He's not in denial. He knows in the very presence of my enemy, right? But what does he say? Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart. How many of you have done that before? He says, I would have lost heart had I not chosen to believe in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He had to make the decision, didn't he?
Yes.
Do you think it was always easy for David to make that choice?
No.
Do you think it's because he just didn't have any voices speaking in his mind telling him, you can't do that. You're a loser going someplace to happen. Those words just never came to David's mind, did they? He never thought that. He never thought, oh, woe is me. I'm a terrible person. David never had those thoughts. He was always perfect. No. He struggled with the same things that you did, but he had to make the determination that, you know what? I'm going to believe that I'm going to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Right? Are you seeing it? All that circle is right there, isn't it? Right? It's using different words. I'll grant you that, but it's essentially the same thing, isn't it? One key that we also point out as we're going through this was that we need to ask ourselves this question, so to speak. Am I seeking God for fulfillment, or am I seeking God as my fulfillment? Am I seeking God for fulfillment, or am I seeking God as my fulfillment? We learn, because why is this important? Because what we talked about prior was the reason why temptation wins is because we believe the lie. The lie that James tells us, don't believe this. He said, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, all the good gifts are coming from God. When you fall into sin, it's because you believed a good gift was coming from some other source. Right? Isn't that true? So I thought my fulfillment was coming from some other source. And he says here, am I seeking God for fulfillment, or am I seeking God as my fulfillment? We learned that we need to devour God's words as love letters that we cherish, which require us to listen with different ears, doesn't it? Do you remember us talking about that?
Yes.
I told you that the same Old Testament law that was death and condemnation to Paul was love and the focus of David's heart. It's all in how you hear it. Do I approach God's words as love letters to me, invitations, or do I see them as condemnations? Romans 7, verse 7 through 13, you can turn there or not. I'm going to read it to you one way or the other. Romans 7, 7 through 13, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On contrary, I would not have even known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness, for example, if the law had not said, you shall not covet, right? But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Right? Until I knew it was wrong, I was doing it, but it wasn't wrong to me. But as soon as I found out this is something you shouldn't do, like the cat that Stephanie was talking about earlier, the first thing you're going to do is jump up on the table. As soon as you know there's a law not to, that's the first thing that rises up in the human heart. I want to do it. Isn't that right? That's exactly what Paul's saying. It's not that law. It's not that that Paul had not been doing all those things even before the law came. It's just that when the law came, it incited desire to do something wrong. Right?
Yeah.
Amen? I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I personally found, subjectively found, to bring death. But that didn't have to be the way it was. David, looking at the same law, had a totally different response, didn't he? Yes or no?
Yeah.
He had a huge different response. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Well, no. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. It might appear to be as bad as it really is.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Now, but what does David say about the same thing, about his law? Psalm 119, I lifted all these from Psalm 119 because there's an easy pickings one. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Well, I can't see a more stark contrast between two people's statements about the law.
Right.
Paul's like, it was death to me. Well, you know, if something is death to you, it's not exactly something you say, I love.
Right.
True?
Right.
And yet, what does David say? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:113 says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. In the 163rd verse, it says, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. In the 165th verse, he says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing will cause them to stumble. What was the difference? Paul said, when your law came, sin revived and I died. David said, when I saw your law, it caused me not to stumble. Two different responses from the same law. Hello?
Yeah.
So the law really wasn't the problem. The problem was myself, right? The Bible says that the law was weak through the flesh. It wasn't weak by itself, but it was weak through the flesh. But you know, you can even overcome the flesh based on where your focus is. And we know where David's was. He said, the Lord is the strength of my life. Amen? His focus was different. We know from Paul's old admission, his focus back before he met Christ was trying harder. He did everything in his power to do the right thing through a flesh effort. And so it was death to him day and night, right?
Yeah.
But David had a different experience, didn't he? Instead of seeing God's words through the eyes of legalism and long lists of thou shalt and thou shalt nots, view them through the intentions of God's heart, as Jesus did. Jesus was another one who looked at the law and didn't see condemnation.
Right.
Amen?
Yeah.
Instead, now I'm going to give you two examples. I want you to try to track with me here, okay? Do I have your attention?
Yes.
Okay. When he said this, when the law says, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not covet, Jesus heard it this way. Be satisfied with me. There's a big difference between the two. Hello?
Yeah.
When he says, don't covet, when he says, do not steal, Jesus had heard, be content. Be satisfied with me. Right?
Yeah.
I've given you what is needed and have blessed you with as much extra as I know best concerning you. My purposes are my own. What I do with your brother or your sister, I do for the whole family. Allow yourself to be free from the destructive weight of self-consideration and comparison and simply rest in the knowledge that as part of the family, if one is blessed, all should rejoice. See, that would take away my competitive spirit and coveting what you have. If God's blessed you with something that he's not blessed me with, I have to know that what he did with you, he's done for the benefit of the whole family. Right?
Yeah.
And I need to enter into rejoicing with that. Amen?
Yeah.
But it's not a comparison. I need to be satisfied with what I have and rejoice with what you have. Amen?
Yeah.
He says, what I do with the salvation of your heart and your brother's heart and mind. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be disturbed, anxious, heavy, or dismayed. I will never leave you.
Yeah.
Be satisfied. But if you're the person that hears, don't steal, don't covet, you're going to walk away with a different message. And you're going to be the cat jumping up on the table, aren't you? But if you hear, be satisfied with me, it's different. Right? Well, when he says, don't murder, what Jesus heard was, your identity is found in me. And even as I have loved you and pursued you, and I have also loved and pursued those that you would call your enemy. You and I are one. Do not separate from my heart. Do not break my heart by cherishing desires to do harm for those for whom I died. Work with me. Partner with me to pursue their hearts by loving them and doing good. I have freed your heart. Do not let Satan trick you into bondage through agreement with him and his agenda. You belong to me. Do not lend your heart to another. Which one's going to romance you towards obedience? Don't murder? Or what I just read to you? You know what I mean? God said, you know what? I love you. I also love the one that you would call your enemy. And I need you to be in agreement with me. Walk with me. Because if you begin to hate them, you're separating from me. Right? It creates a totally different response in the human heart.
Excuse me, Mark.
Yes.
You need to choose to obey without fear. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because some people will do that. I'm afraid of the consequences, so therefore I'm not
yes.
going to steal. I'm mm-hmm. going to do this. But to choose out of love.
That's right. And the opposite is true as well. There's a lot of people that will do it because, and I hate this, because Christians say this a lot. More than the world does. But even the world will say it. And it belongs in the, it's a statement that belongs in the world. It doesn't belong in the church. Where Christians will say, well, forgive because, you know, the person you're really setting free is you. Well, that may be a result, but that's not the reason why I do it. If the only reason why I'm forgiving is so that I'll be set free, I'm selfish. It's a horrible reason for obedience. A child of God ought never let something like that fly off their mouth. I obey because I want to honor him and he's worthy of it. And I would be sinning if I didn't. I would be sinning against the one who forgave me. I'd be the guy in Jesus' parable who was forgiven an insurmountable debt and this little tiny debt I'm unwilling to forgive my brother of. I won't be that person. I will honor my Lord. I'll honor my master. Not because it sets me free. Yeah, sure it does, but that's not my reason. Amen? That's not my motivation. So, what does this do for us? It works with our hearts. In other words, viewing God's words as love letters, as words that we cherish rather than a gavel against us, what it does is it works with our hearts, making it easier to surrender. Consider what we just read in Romans 7, verse 8 and 9, what Paul said. He says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. As long as it was a command, it created rebellion in my heart. Well, what did we see last week when I brought up the prodigal son and the son who stayed home, the dutiful son? The problem with the dutiful son was he saw all of his father's words as commandments. And so even though he did it, his heart wasn't reconciled to his father. He wasn't free, though he was at home. Right? The father said, all that I have is yours. At any time you could have thrown a party. You could have had a party every night of the week and I'd been fine with it. But he didn't even know that because he was chafing under a command because he didn't know the heart of his father. He heard all he heard is thou shalt not the love letter. Amen. And so he chafed under it. And you know what? The same thing will be true for you and I. How many of you have ever heard phrases like this? It's all in the delivery. It's all in how you say it. You gather more flies with honey than with vinegar. And there are many, many other such statements. Well, they're true. Now that's not to say that, you know, I need to play, be soft with my flesh. But, you know, don't make it hard on your flesh. It's already having a bad enough time already. You know what I mean? You already have enough trouble with your flesh. Don't make it harder by turning God's love letter into a command. Amen? The letter, God even admits it. The letter will kill you, but the Spirit will breathe life. Amen? Now, we also learn that confusion comes from an impure heart with dual loyalties. If you're dividing your interests between the Lord and yourself, you will win every time and God will lose, which means you lose too, right? If your heart's got dual loyalties, you'll be if you ever find yourself walking around saying, I just don't understand. I just don't know what to do. I don't understand. I just don't know what to do. I don't understand. Confusion. It comes from an impure heart with dual loyalties. If you'll take your attention off of you and place it back on God, you'll find confusion leaves. Clarity comes when your vision is free from yourself. Be diligent about your heart, what it sees, what it hears, what you expose it to. Be diligent with your heart. And then what God tells us? And why does he say that? He says, because out of it flows the issues of life. How is the Spirit of God supposed to bring the life, into your existence, but through your heart? And if you clog the channel of your heart up with all those other things, life is not going to come through, or at best it's going to barely trickle out. Be diligent with your own heart. What you put in it, what do you see, what do you hear, what do you expose it to? Ultimately, our doing comes from Christ's work within us by faith. But our actions either prepare our hearts for obedience and compliance, or our actions prepare our heart for waywardness and sin. Be diligent with your heart. Make your heart a place that obedience springs from easily. Amen? We learn that in order to become doers who bear the image of Christ and produce fruits of our union with him, we had to not lose heart. Amen? Remember the parable Jesus gave to people? I'm not going to go through the parable, what it says, but Jesus said these things, spoke this parable to cause men to know that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Do you realize it's a command of your God, of your Father, to not lose heart? And to always be in communion with him. Pray and don't lose heart. Pray and don't lose heart. Pray and do not lose heart. God promises to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his promises to us are an anchor for our soul. We mentioned that last week. And they enter into the presence of the Father behind the veil with the high priest Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is forever interceding for us. A big turning point for us in our understanding came when I taught you about being milk drinkers or meat eaters. The difference between the two was not only what we desired, but what we practiced, right? In Hebrews 5:12 through 14, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," in other words, you've heard enough of the word that you should have already graduated, right? "You have come to need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in living out the word of righteousness, for he's just a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." The next thing that I taught you about was hosting the Spirit of God in your hearts. We play host. How many of you, if you're going to play host, put some effort into it?
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
We were hosted. I gave an opportunity to go and be at the Grossel household this last week, and I felt hosted. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, except for, Stephanie said you have to give serve yourself. But I was family. I was just about to say that. You're family. Serve yourself. But the truth is, you fell at home. Amen?
Yeah.
I was hosted well because I didn't feel like a stranger in the living room. I felt like I was at home. Right? Yeah. I didn't feel shoved out the door. I felt invited. I knew that if I'd wanted to go back and have four or five helpings, I could have done that. It was fine because you're at home. Amen?
Yeah.
Well, we play host to the Spirit of God. How much effort do we put into that? Right? Do I make him feel welcome? Right? Have I put any effort into hosting him? We learn that we play host to the Spirit of God in our hearts, that as such we need to make our hearts homey for him. being inviting to Him, a heart where He would like to dwell. There are those who invite you to stay, but they don't make you feel welcomed.
Right.
Right? They've given you a feeling that you are on trial and are very much a visitor in their home. You ever been in a place like that? Then there are those who invite you to stay but make you feel like family. It was already in my notes. They make you feel like family. They give you free rein in the house and the fridge and they encourage you to make their home your own. Well, this is exactly how we should act with the Holy Spirit of God. Can you agree with that? That is who, that's how we want to be with the Holy Spirit. We also talked about spiritual warfare, and it is mostly about submitting and resisting. We really haven't talked a lot about spiritual warfare in here. This past year was the first time I brought it up in a very, very long time. And it's not because it's not real. Spiritual warfare is very real. It touches your life every day of your life. But, you know, there was so long there where the devil was seen behind every rock and was blamed for everything. Even the things that I caused, the devil was blamed for. And you're like, well, what's the harm in that? Well, it keeps you from being culpable for your own actions. It's a whole lot easier if you blame the devil for everything. But the truth of the matter is, like Stephanie said earlier, in the end, it's on me. Isn't it?
You got three fingers pointing back at
you. That's right. I'm not saying the devil is free of guilt. Lord, he's loaded with guilt. But that doesn't speak to what Mark's obedience. If Mark was disobedient, that didn't have anything to do with the devil. All he did was influence. I took it.
Yeah.
Right?
You hear all the time, it's not my fault because.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. The whole, it's not my fault because, doesn't have any place in the Christian life. Amen?
Right.
Spiritual warfare is mostly about submitting and resisting. It has very little to do with any of the other stuff. And of course, you know, and we dealt a few years ago with the whole binding and all that kind of stuff and how the scripture really does not in any way talk about those things and advocate those things in any way. If anything, what he's telling you is it has to do with the word of God in your own heart. It has little to do with the enemy. Then we talked about strongholds. Strongholds are fortifications and fortresses. They're used to describe any arguments against the word that we trust. Any argument that you place your trust in above the Word of God, it's a stronghold. Let me illustrate that for you. Your go-to sin, whatever that weak area is. The reason why that's your go-to sin and it's a weak area is because it's a stronghold. The reason why it's a stronghold is because you're still believing the lie that in it is something good. It's answering something. And you believe that it answers something that God won't, God can't, or that you're unwilling to find out if God will. Are you following?
Yeah.
Strongholds don't usually appear as a stronghold like this. It doesn't appear. Strongholds in your life rarely, to you, look like a ball and chain. It looks like a high tower that you retreat to and that gives you safety. But instead, it's actually a ball and chain around your ankle. A stronghold can be a fortress, or it can be a ball and chain. And in reality, if it's something that gives an argument against God's word and you place trust in it, it's a ball and chain. It is not a fortress of safety. Are you following? So we spent some time with that as well. Any argument may not, any of these arguments that we're talking about here may not take the form of an oral debate in your mind. It may simply be an inner struggle with the will, the emotions, or a mental battle of falling into a persistent pattern of sin in an area. When we have established any pattern of running to this sin instead of to God, often enough, it becomes a stronghold. Our besetting sins, our strongholds, is building another kingdom. We're saying, I can trust this, but God, not so much you. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of these strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every wayward thought to Christ." Amen? Now, the next thing that we are to do is to stand fast in our liberty that Christ has set us free. The word stand means to be constant and firm in your faith and duty, to persevere. we've drawn this image here, this butterfly image. Talks about how God influences us from within. He woos us, he prompts us, he prods us. He does it to mold our character. What God influences us and woos us with is substantive, it's honest, it's upfront, it's encouraging. What the devil does is he tempts us from without. God influences us from within, the devil tempts us from without. The Lord woos us, the enemy pressures us. God prompts and prods us, and the devil manipulates us. God molds our character. The devil provides a mask that you can hide behind that appears successful, but isn't. What God does in us is substantive. What the devil does is superficial. What God does in us is honest and upfront. What the devil does is deceptive and subtle. What God does is encourages us, and the devil discourages us. The Spirit gives union and intimacy, life and freedom. The flesh gives sin and separation, death and bondage. They couldn't be any more opposite. And what's in the middle of all this? You got God on one side and Satan on the other. You got the Spirit and the flesh. What's in the middle? My mind, my will, my emotions. From here springs the issues of life, which is why you need to guard it. Amen it?
Yes.
The heart is the rudder of the tongue. Guard your heart with how much?
Diligence.
All diligence, right? So we are in warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We are not fighting people, even though it feels like it sometimes. We are fighting against the sin and death in our flesh. We are fighting against demons. Our enemy's weapons are arguments against our trust in Christ. Our weapons are God-inspired spiritual weapons of trust in Christ. The battlefield is in our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions. And we obtain victory through surrender. What a huge difference these things make. Again, these just kind of break the things down. Decisions of desire, influence and temptation. God works in the believer. Satan works on the believer. God is internal, appeals to our spirit, the new nature, evokes surrender through trust, leads to life, intimate union with God, and produces God's kingdom within you. Satan's work on the believer is external. It appeals to our flesh, the old nature. It stirs towards control. Stirs and it steers towards control through self-trust. It leads to death and separation from fellowship. And it makes you captive to Satan's dominion over you. All very negative, amen?
Yes.
And it's all from the outside. Rather than work from the inside, rather than working from the inside out, it's working from the outside in. Again, this will be on the website, so I'm going to keep on going. I don't want to camp on any one thing, especially because of our time. Then we begin to talk about intimacy with God. A clear and simple, I want to end with this part on the spiritual warfare. A clear and simple definition of spiritual warfare is anything which challenges the advancement of God's rule in my heart. Anything that challenges the advancement of God's rule in my heart, that's spiritual warfare. And nothing, and I do mean nothing, challenges that influence more than indifference. Passion is required if I'm going to walk with God, which is why our master made much of love. It's also why love brings the victory. That in the love relationship that we have with God, we need to be inclined to believe. We talked about that. And we learn more about how belief is relational trust in God. It unlocks things that otherwise would be locked off to you, including obedience, including doing. That is when we began to talk about koinonia, our shared life and experience with Him, and how that affects our loyalty to Him in our doing. Amen? Koinonia and walking in the light. Then we tie things up by revisiting some truths under a different light, like What does your heart value? Remember us talking about that. What does your heart value? Then talking about truly and honestly valuing Christ, which requires us to come to know Him, right? You can only value a person to the degree that you know them, right? If I value Him, it's going to change how I act, right? Value is just another more modern way of saying is fear Him, respect Him, value Him, right? Then we begin to talk about knowing Him as He really is. And then the final thing that we talked about, the last message we taught this past year, just a couple weeks ago, was taken from the lives of the shepherds, or the example of the shepherds, who heard, saw, and then became a witness, right? But you know, you need it in that order. You hear, but if this has been the crux of the greatest portion of this year, is seeing, experiencing. You've heard, but knowledge just puffs up. What edifies?
Love.
So go experience Him. Don't just hear about Him out there in the field. Go into the city and kneel by the manger. Have an experience with Him. Come to know Him. Amen? And once you have had that encounter, as you go out, you will find that you are a witness of Him. Amen? That experience will keep you, won't it? Just like we said earlier with Peter, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where would I go? Like the man who had been born blind, who'd been healed. I don't know whether this man is good or evil. All I know is once I was blind, now I see. Right? You can't argue with that testimony. Now, if you could have gotten him into a theological debate, you could have locked him down. But he wasn't going to get caught up into theology because he found something that trumped theology, and that was an experience. He met Him. And you have to realize, this guy had a life-changing experience with Jesus before he even knew Jesus was Jesus. Because when he was being cross-examined by the Pharisees and the scribes, they're like, who is it? He said, I don't know who he is. I don't know who he is. He didn't even know the guy's name. I don't know. Do you know that? Do you realize that the first encounter that Jesus gave with this man, Jesus didn't even find it necessary to make sure that the guy walked away knowing his name. It was more important that he had an experience with God. And once he had that experience, it brought him back. Jesus ran into him later in the day and he says, I see you've been set free. And he said, yes. And he says, do you believe? You know, meaning in the Messiah. Do you believe? He said, that was specifically what he was asking him. And he says, Lord, tell me who he is that I might believe. He says, the one who's talking to you and
yes,
me.
He
and he said, I believe. But see, what led to that belief? See, he'd heard about Jesus and that led him to come. When he came, he experienced him. And once he experienced him, he stayed because he trusted. Amen? So, I mean, this, and I guarantee throughout the rest of that guy's life, that stuck with him, right? Those who met Christ and experienced him lived differently afterwards as a result of having met him. So can you see that right there, that's the last note. That was last year that I just took you through. So we covered a lot of ground even this year, but it was all about doing. But you notice how much of it pointed back to draw near, relationship, coming to know him. Having an experience with him, I'm not talking about some of those willy-nilly, weird, totally emotionally based experiences. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that's genuine. Hearing him, having him make an investment in you. Amen. Mm-hmm. Like this morning, God spoke Psalm 27 in my heart. I had no idea it was going to come up as a great example in the service. I have to spend some time with that throughout the day because it was God's word to me today. Right. So you know, it'd be easy for me to read it and think and be blessed by it. I mean. Reading Psalm 27, it's a blessing just reading those words, isn't it? But see, if I just read it, I'm no better than the shepherds who if they just stayed in the field. I need to draw aside and spend time with that word today. Because God has something still to say to Mark. Amen? And as I commune with Christ in Psalm 27, I walk away changed. Amen? So, We'll end with that. Does anybody have any statements, questions, thoughts before we close?